Lord, thank you for bringing us through the Gospel of John. And thank you for this beautiful chapter in this beautiful book that is not only amazing, humanly speaking, amazing literature, but also is the Word of God, your Word, that has been inspired and through your Spirit communicates to us about who you are, who your Son is, and what you are doing in this world. Lord, please continue to help us to listen and to hear, soften our hearts, open our ears and eyes, and open our hands, Lord, that we might submit our whole lives before you in light of what you've done in Jesus' death and resurrection. And so, Lord, we pray that you would be with me, guide and guard my words, help me to be done in 30 minutes. And Lord, we, give Jesus the glory. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, so I'm assuming this has probably happened to most of us, where you get a present from someone, maybe at like a Christmas holiday or birthday, or maybe somebody's throwing a surprise party for you, but it was leaked. And so you know about it, and you have to act surprised. Right? You've been there before? Like, maybe, like, yeah. It's happened to me more than I would like. And it's just sort of this weird feeling, because I want to be grateful for the people who are giving gifts. You know, that was really thoughtful that they would get me that thing. But just because, yeah. But it feels a little disingenuous. Does that make sense? And so this passage, for many of us, is hard to come to and experience the surprise, because most of us have read this a lot for good reason. And yet, I mean, and it's marvelous. And the way John tells us the narrative, how he unpacks it for us, it's mysterious and wonderful and marvelous. And yet our hearts often grow cold. We're used to things, and we're quickly acclimated or bored with the familiar, and so we try to pretend and put on a good face, but it feels kind of weird. But so here's the good news. Our God, the God of the Scriptures, is one who is able to do more than we ask or imagine, as Paul writes in Ephesians 3:20. And not only is he able to do it, he delights in it. He delights in doing again and again and again more than we can ask or imagine. So Psalmist says, your love is better than life. And, you know, they're like, the blessings that you have for us are better than food and drink and all these other good things. And we, you know, we kind of sit with that and say, do we really believe that? For many of us, our imaginations are pretty small, or we're a little jaded. But here's what I think, I hope that we can learn, or maybe lots of things we could learn, right, in this beautiful passage. But here's what I suggest to you. God will surprise us in beautiful and wonderful ways. And he is doing more and bigger than you and I can imagine. And at the very core of his more and bigger is the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the very core of the Lord Jesus Christ is this reality that Jesus was dead and now he is alive. And he is alive forever and ever. And in his hand, as we'll study in Revelation, he holds the keys to death and Hades. And he is doing, undoing all the things that harm us that we know about and all the things that harm us that we don't know about and we're just used to. God, and he's going to do it in such a surprising and beautiful and glorious way that he's going to get the glory for that, right? And so you and I don't have, it's not going to be, as we're walking with the Lord and as we are coming to, you know, even Revelation in the fall, and we know the tomb is empty, Jesus is glorified, Jesus coming back, Jesus wins, as the scriptures testify. And people will say that, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. Guess what? Like, I mean, yes, that is a spoiler alert. But it's going to be more and bigger than that. Like, he's going to win in ways that are glorious, that we cannot ask or imagine. And so that's where we're going to go. God gets the glory. Okay. So with that, hey, 5-minute introduction. You guys are praying, so that's great. Okay. Here's we're going to do all of chapter 20 of John tonight, and or as you know, we were doing that. Here's kind of the big picture. We're going to do this in two divisions. The first, and I cheated a little bit here. So first 9 verses. Surprise at Jesus' tomb, but I'm going to also pull in verses 11 and 12 into that. There are 3 witnesses to Jesus' surprising tomb. Not only that it's surprisingly open, but what is in it is surprising. And what's not in it is surprising. And then the second division, which is the long one and exciting, and we'll move quickly, sadly, but that's what we're going to do. 10 through 31, we're going to see living Jesus, because he is alive, which is surprising. But he pursues his disciples, he strengthens them, and he commissions them. And it's surprising. It's beautiful, beautiful, and surprising. Okay, so that's the theme. You're going to get tired of me saying the word surprise, but too bad, because the Lord keeps doing it, so we can keep giving him praise for that. Okay, all 4 gospel accounts in the New Testament offer historical testimony of Jesus' resurrection. We're going to follow John's account. So that, just so you know, I'm not going to pop around. We're not harmonizing. We're going to listen carefully to John's account and what he wants us to hear. He's not going to tell us everything, not to that he's denying those other gospel accounts. I think he's saying, yes, absolutely, yes, indeed. But I also want you to know this and this and this. And so we're going to be listening to John. Okay, and so as we follow his account, we're going to see, I suggest to you, one way to track John's themes are to look for words that he's repeated over and over and over again, especially in this chapter. And so I, based on my reckoning, and I use the Greek, by the way, for this, so your translation might be slightly different. There's a lot of saying and telling, 25 times, verbs of saying and telling. Jesus and Lord are right there. Jesus 14 times, Lord appears 7 times. Coming, going, arriving, that word is 14 times. Seeing, 13, and believing is 8 times. So we're going to see that come, see, believe, that Jesus is Lord, that he is alive. So just as a recap, where have we been? Jesus and his earthly ministry, the climax, he was crucified and dead. He died and then hastily buried on the evening before the Passover, because it was the Sabbath, and Jewish people were observing the Sabbath. They couldn't work. They couldn't do anything that looked like work. And so the disciples were waiting for the Sabbath to pass that Saturday so that they could go back to the tomb and presumably finish his burial preparation. So we're going to pick up with that. And before we dig into this too, I want to say this other thing, and I'm going to take a minute to say it. Okay. John reports, I suggest to you, 3 things simultaneously. He is talking to us about the present in his story timeline, that he offers these eyewitness historic accounts of Jesus' empty tomb and Jesus' early resurrection appearances to his disciples. So we're invited to read these as literal events, I suggest to you, witnessed by those who were able, at least in the men's case, to testify in a Jewish court. So this is a testimony that would be legally admissible. But as John's gospel has repeatedly depicted for us, physical realities always have deeper spiritual significance. And John is going to be looking, so he's telling us a story in the present, in the sense of the present for his story timeline, that these things actually happen. And at the same time, I suggest to you, he is looking back and he's looking forward. He has the bigger picture of what God is doing. God's plan to redeem and restore this world is captured here in chapter 20, and we're in beautiful ways. And in the past, John repeatedly, I suggest to you, directs our eyes to the Passover. There's many, many echoes of the first Exodus and Passover from Exodus 12, which suggests to us that Jesus' resurrection is actually the new and real Passover. It's the new and real Exodus that he has accomplished, and that even though the first one was a super big deal, that one pales in comparison to this larger one. It subsumes and fulfills the first. And so we'll see other Gospels quote the Old Testament more, but John shows us the Old Testament more, the meaning of it. And so he's going to be helping us to look back. So we're just going to hit the highlights. And then in the future, John's Gospel doesn't continue on and tell us the things that Luke and Acts does with Jesus' literal ascension and the Pentecost, but rather I suggest to you the events in John 20 prefigure those things, and they help us to see Jesus' ongoing work in this new era, because just as the Passover, if you go and read Exodus 12, the Passover, God said, this is going to start your calendar. It's so important. This is going to be your first month. You're going to count time by this. We are now in a new era where every time it says first on the first day of the week, it's I think first occurs, first or one occurs like 8 times in this chapter, that this is said, resetting that timeline. And as my friend Nathan pointed out to me so wisely, is that many, many Christians have been recognizing that and honoring that we go to worship on that first day. It has reset our timeline, and we're following what Jesus has done, that God is governing history toward this specific end. Okay, so that's a lot going on, present, past, and future, and we're not going to catch it all once. John intends us to read this account over and over and over and over and over, to let it sink into our bones and to marinate. And I suggest to you to be interesting every time. That's surprising, but beautiful and true. Okay, so let's dig into our let's dig into our first division 1-9. We see three people see Jesus' surprisingly open tomb and its surprising contents. So this section has 3 parts. 1, Mary sees the tomb open. 2, Peter and the other disciple that we typically think of as John run and go see the tomb, and they see inside the tomb. And then if we pull out verses 11 and 12 and add at this, Mary sees inside the tomb also. So those 3 things that will do it. And just as you think, like verse 1, now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, "They've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Okay, so it's barely daylight, right? It's dark. Somehow she can see that the tomb is open, but it's, as we go through this account, we're going to see, as that we can imagine in our minds, that the time progresses and the sun rises, the light becomes lighter and lighter, that we're going to be able to see what is happening with the resurrection more and more clearly as the sun rises, and we'll get to see the sun, S-O-N, right? Like, fun little pun there. Like, biblical authors love little puns, and that doesn't work in the Greek, by the way. So helios and huios doesn't work. But anyway, fun little pun there. Okay, so this is remarkable. We're going to see that progression, that there's something remarkable about this. So Mary Magdalene, so Luke's gospel tells us that Mary Magdalene wasn't alone, and that they were bringing spices to complete Jesus' hasty burial. But John's camera isn't denying the presence of those other women, but rather his lens is focused in on her specifically. And we see here that she finds the tomb open with the large stone rolled back, and then she responds in surprise and alarm. And so tombs in that area, there's rocks everywhere. And so a tomb would be hewn out of the rocky hillside, and you would have a big, sort of like a, we would think a sliding glass door or something, only it's not glass, it's a huge stone. So how do you get in and out of the tomb? You need somebody to move that huge stone against gravity, which is, she doesn't notice that she thinks it's outsiders. And so she's assuming that the tomb was not opened from the inside. In verses 3-9, we see Peter and John find the tomb open and they look inside. And so the verbs show the progression. By the way, I suggest to you that chapter 20 is set in parallel with chapter 1. And we're going to see the same verb progression: come, see, believe. So, so let's read 3-8. So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. After, in stooping to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. Okay, so there's a back and forth there, right, that they're doing. But notice what they both see in the tomb: linen wrappings that were mentioned three times, and a head cloth that was mentioned once. Jesus had been wrapped in linens for burial, and you can look and see chapter 19:40 is when that happened. And there were two eyewitnesses, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, who saw him, who put him in the tomb. And here we have now another pair of male eyewitnesses who see things lying in the tomb, but not a body. Not a body with linens, but just linens. And, you know, again, it's probably barely getting light, and they're, you know, their minds are reeling, like, probably, what is going on here? Why wrappings and no body? If thieves had come in and taken the body away, why would you bother to unwrap the body and then leave the tomb in an orderly place, in an orderly way? Like, there's weird things here that don't compute. And even a Lazarus, when Jesus called out Lazarus, who had been dead, and he came out in 11:44, he was then unwrapped at Jesus' command. You don't unwrap somebody when they're in the tomb. You would take them out. Like, well, why would you do that anyway? But unless they were living. So notice that John's narrator lets us feel that mystery. He doesn't clarify what has happened. We're in a place of mystery. And then in verse 8, notice the other disciple is reported as seeing and believing. Believing what? Well, he doesn't tell us, right, what exactly he believes. But presumably, if this is John, who is the author of this gospel, it would be something in line with verse 31 of this chapter, that these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. So it seems like, even though we're going to go on in verse 9, belief did not correlate with, like, full understanding. The light bulb goes off and the sunlight is clear and you can see everything that's going on. But it's probably, it signifies there was a step in the right direction. There was evidence right in front of them, and they responded, or he responded, the other disciple, John, responded in faith. Okay, in verse 9, you can see they didn't get it fully, for as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. So The disciples, what this, I think, is suggesting to us, that the disciples, these two, as leaders and representatives of the disciple, did not manufacture this story. They didn't see it coming. And if we go back to chapter 2, 22, it's another time where Jesus said something and they're like, I don't know, you know, they didn't get it until after his resurrection, what he was talking about. But rather, verse 9 points to the reality that God's word is scripture, is the final arbiter of what happened here and how this event fits into God's larger story. Meaning God is doing something and he knows it, but not even Jesus' closest followers knew what was going on. They were surprised. And then the division really ends on this point, but before we go on, let's look and note quickly what Mary saw in the tomb, verse 11 and 12. So these disciples are coming back. Mary evidently had come back too, to the garden, and she was crying, and she did the same things that the two disciples did, and using the same language, and at least in Greek. I don't know if it was, I didn't look at the ESV, see if it was translated the same, but she bends down to look, and Mary sees something different. So it doesn't mean that she didn't see the linens, but that was not her focus. Jesus wasn't there, but get this, the tomb is not empty in the sense that it's not completely empty. There were people there, or persons. Not human people, probably. But Mary, verse 11, but Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she stooped to look into the tomb. And she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had lain, one at the head and one at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They've taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." Okay, so Mary, maybe perhaps Mary had eyes to see what the two, Peter and the other disciple, could not see. There is biblical precedent for that in 2 Kings 6, 15 to 17, by the way. But it's not clear that Mary recognized that these two were angels or even what it meant. And it is clear that it means something. You have two angels sitting at the head and the foot. That has to be symbolic of something. I don't know what it means. But whatever it does mean, it is marvelous and wonderful. There's something going on. Okay, principle for this, a principle we can learn from this division is that God provides evidence for belief. God provides evidence for belief. But he always leaves room for faith. God provides evidence for belief, but he always leaves room for faith. The stone was rolled away, per the narrative's emphasis, not so Jesus could get out, but so others could get in and see the evidence of the tomb. Jesus' resurrection from the dead is, as historical fact, is central to our faith. So it is important that God would get evidence for that. He does provide evidence for our belief in Jesus as the Son, the only Savior. And in John 20, God offers minimally four proofs that Jesus was raised. So the Jesus' empty tomb and orderly grave clothes, witness to Peter and John. Later we'll see Jesus' voice and recognizable body convinced Mary Magdalene. Jesus' words and his body convinced 10 disciples that he wasn't, for instance, a ghost. Jesus' wounds, gentle words, and gentle words and omniscience convinced Thomas to forsake his doubt and embrace full faith. God also provided other proofs. There are other parts of the scripture that talk about Jesus' appearance to 500 at the same time. You, if you're a believer in Jesus, have probably experienced other proofs as well. The reality of the Holy Scripture, the changed lives of people, people that you know yourself, and I suggest to you of the ages, that there has been those who were willing to die as martyrs. Why would you die as a martyr for something if you weren't convinced that it was true? They're also really small things. Has God opened your eyes to see and hear something through Scripture about God and Jesus? That is evidence that he is real and that Jesus is alive and the Holy Spirit has been poured out. But the evidence is a means to an end. We must respond to believe it or not. And that can feel like an interruption if your life is just going on your merry way. You're like, but that is a pattern of our God. He crashes in when we're not, you know, we're doing our own thing, and he crashes in, and we feel like, we might resent the intrusion, and it might be a bummer, but to us in the moment. But what a mercy that he corrects us to help us see what is truly important from his eyes and respond. The trajectory of history is God recreating and redeeming for himself a people who trust him above all else and respond to his words with loving faith. How have you responded to the evidence? Necessarily, if you responded positively, this means your faith will be tested. And as we're going to see in the next section, it means that you will be called to serve Jesus in ways that are risky. Will you trust God for new direction, for courage to obey in a tough situation? Our faith in Jesus isn't a leap into the dark, but a step taken on solid evidence. Okay. Going on the next division. God will surprise us. He is doing bigger and more than we can imagine. Okay, in this next section, we're going to see living Jesus surprisingly pursue his own disciples. He's going to strengthen and commission in three sets. So there's three events in which a very much surprisingly alive Jesus meets his followers and prepares them to live in the dawn of this new day, that echoes this first Passover. And so we have in 10 to 18, Jesus pursues Mary Magdalene in her grief. In 19 to 23, Jesus pursues the disciples in their fear. And in 24 to 31, Jesus pursues his disciple Thomas in his unbelief. And notice here that in all three, Jesus initiates. And in all three, they recognize him, and they respond with joy. That's the first change. And then all three, it's a little bit different in Thomas's case, but Jesus gives a command or commission that's appropriate to a new era of resurrection. There is kingdom work to be done. Jesus' followers get the privilege of being sent as his ambassadors, faithfully carrying out his Father's work. So we're going to look at all three in parallel. I'm just looking at my time. I've got 3 minutes. So how are we going to do this? Okay. 1 minute each. Gosh. So what I was going to do, and maybe we won't do this in completeness, but each of these three have four things I suggest to you. The setting, which is important. There's a garden and a woman crying in death in a garden. And that evoked a lot of echoes of Genesis 2 and 3. And then we have the closed room that I suggest to you echoes the first Passover, hostile environment. You've got blood on the outside of the wall or the door, and yet instead of the angel of the Lord passing over, here we have the Lord incarnate himself entering. And he accomplishes, where is that? In 20, he says, 19. Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, "Peace be with you." That, friends, evokes the image, or it does for me anyway, of the way that God arranged the tabernacle and the tribes all around, that the Lord intends to dwell with his people. We know that's in view because 1:14, the word came, took on flesh and tabernacled among us. And we have seen his glory, that says. Okay, there's the setting is important. There's pursuit. So he pursues with questions for Mary, and he pursues, how does he pursue with the Passover lamb. He does then this in the next two with the disciples and with Thomas. He pursues with peace. Shalom, he says. Shalom to you, which is a traditional Hebrew greeting, but I suggest to you it means so much more. We can see that with he says what he says to Mary. and says, do not cling to me. Okay, that's tricky. I wish we would have had time to talk about that. For I have not yet ascended to the Father. I'm in verse 17. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and to your Father, to my God and to your God. There, what Jesus has accomplished on the cross is complete reconciliation. That now there is a family where Jesus had been talking about my Father, and now he's brought them in so they're near and they can be with him. So there's pursuit. He pursues them, and he pursues them. He shows them his body, his glorified body, which evidently still bears the mark of his sacrifice, which is what has earned our peace. We only have peace with God because Jesus, the Passover lamb, has been sacrificed on our behalf, and our sins were placed on him. And that is God's grace to us. We don't earn it by merit or by ancestry. We just hear it and receive it and respond in faith. Okay, and then there's recognition and then commission. So just a few little bits about, maybe 1 minute about the commission. The breathing. Okay, yeah, let's talk about that. Let's see here. Where are we? Here, in verse 22. He's with his disciples in the room. And when he had said this, he breathed on them and he said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Okay, so there's tricky things in there. I suggest to you, this is, and I've read this, actually, this study Bible I'm using suggests it, and I agree with them. This is John's equivalent of the Great Commission. And so it's a foreshadowing of the Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit comes down, and he gives authority, and he sends those men out. As the Father sent me, so I am sending you. Verse 21. And so, where was I going with that? Sorry, I had one little thought to say. Oh, yeah. Okay, so where do we see this imagery? Who breathes on people? Genesis 2:7. Ezekiel 37:9. Adam and Eve were commissioned to be God's agents of righteousness and peace on earth. In Genesis 1:28. And so in a same and better and new and surprising way, to believe in Jesus, to be his own, means that he will commission us, that we are recreated. He breathes his spirit into us, his breath, the one who is life, and that signifies our new creation. Of course, this is for I read this as being for the apostles in a unique way, and yet we know from elsewhere in Scripture that it does apply to all of those who hold to Jesus as the resurrected and living Savior. Okay, here are just the principles that I had. Can I just read these to you, and then we'll wrap up? Okay, here's a lesson from Mary, I think. Jesus will never abandon those who love him. Jesus will never abandon those who love him. Where do you go when you've absolutely given up? When it feels like Jesus isn't there, he's not hearing, your life has fallen apart, but you still love him. That is not in vain. He will never abandon those who love him. He will come to you. Pray for encouragement. Put yourself in spaces where God is known to meet us. Okay, that was a lesson I had from there. Okay, lesson from the disciples. Jesus' resurrection establishes a new age. It's super surprising. You wouldn't expect these uneducated men to be the ones that Jesus is like, go out and continue my kingdom work. And yet, he delights to use insignificant people to accomplish his greater purposes. You know why? He gets the glory. It's so surprising. Who would, Jesus could give a way better lecture than what I'm giving right now. And yet, for whatever reason, he continues to trust me and say, Vicky, study this passage and then share. So he, in real ways, establishes a new age where we get to participate in his work. And then in the last bit, when there's surprise, here's a surprise for the last bit. Verse 29, Jesus calls blessed those who believe without physically seeing. I mean, wouldn't you say, like, have you ever said, if you're a believer in Jesus, like, it'd just be so much better if I could see Jesus right now, if I could talk to him? Jesus says that to believe in a risen Lord without seeing is a blessing. Somehow we are being blessed, friends, in ways that are different and different than, I mean, these believers were also blessed. Jesus sends those who believe in his resurrection to tell others. There is going to be surprising fruit. There are people that you don't expect who are going to believe, who are going to believe. And people that you expect would, who won't. And he's going to have us serve him in ways that surprisingly make us trust him. So it's going to be difficult and risky every single time. You'll never feel, probably, I suggest to you, like you have it all together. That's kind of the point. It's kind of the point. All right, friends, I talked for 6 extra minutes, but for me, that's actually pretty good. So thanks for praying. All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for this feast that you've given us in your word. Thank you for these friends who also have been seeking you, also who most of us probably love you. Father, would you strengthen us and help us? Do not let our knees be weak and our chins droopy. Lift our heads. Strengthen our arms. Give us, expand our faith that we might see the Lord Jesus with our spiritual eyes and be empowered to do his work here. And we pray, Father, that you would surprise us. Surprise us in ways that give you the glory and that prove that Jesus over and over again is exactly who you have presented him to be. We pray all this in his name. And Lord, bless the food to our bodies and our fellowship. Amen.